If you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Are we on here, Steve, or am I turned off? All right. Let's begin by asking the Lord to give us his help. Lord, thanks you for this opportunity to study your word and to read it. We pray that you would help us in our understanding of it and in our application of your word, and we just would pray that you would guide us with your spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Just as I started, I just remembered I was asked to give one announcement, and I forgot, so I'll do that now. On Easter Sunday, April the 24th, the plan is that Jamie Gubbles will be baptized that Sunday morning, so for all of those who are interested, and if there's anyone else you know of that might be interested in also partaking in baptism, that would be an appropriate thing to mention to them as well, or to see one of the elders if you're interested. I put up the title of this message as Can God Be Trusted? And I hope it sounds like one of Paul's questions. You know, of course he can. It's one of those rhetorical questions. But as we go through this section, well, hopefully we'll be able to understand where that title comes from. Many of us have concerns about people that we know or are close to, related to us, good friends, maybe our spouses, parents, children, neighbors, workmates, people we know that we would like to see follow the Lord, but have not chosen to do so. People that we care about deeply, people that we want to share the story of Christ with and have done so, but they just don't want to accept that message. And I think that's quite heart-wrenching in some situations, especially if we know that that person is sort of threatened in some way, has a great need, and we can see that their needs would be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a burden for them, especially our family members, it seems. But that goes out beyond that, doesn't it? So people that we know and care about. And we have a burden for those people. And I know many of you have such a person or persons in mind when I speak about that. I would like to share with you a bit of an email that Eve Bluin sent me this week. And I called Eve, he's up in Hearst today. I called him last night and said, is it okay if I share this personal email with the people at BFA? And knowing that it goes out across the internet and it's available that way. So he said yes, and so I thank him for that. And Geet is also mentioned in this. I don't know if she's not here this morning either, but I didn't ask her, but I asked Eve, so hopefully that'll cover it. But as you know, Eve and Eve's parents, Eve's mother in particular, is having a number of health challenges, and Eve is quite concerned about her, and this is what he wrote to me and some other people in an email. Geet spoke to my mom and dad about Christ on Monday. As I listened in from another room, my dad's response was very distant and detached. My mom's response was more engaged, but it was apparent to me that the salvation message was not understood. I was grateful that Geeta had an opportunity to speak to them, as my dad is outright antagonistic towards Christianity whenever I try and approach the topic. At the end of his email, he asked that we pray for his parents in this regard. So I didn't think it would be at all wrong to share this with the assembly, as this is on Eve's heart, and he knows that the prayers of our prayers may aid in this situation. So I share that with you. But I also use this as an example and a personal testimony of someone who is quite concerned about the spiritual well-being of their close family members. What is our response to such a situation, and what are we to do if we have people like that in our lives? Is there any comfort for our feelings? We might ask the question, why isn't God doing anything about this? Why is he doing nothing, it seems. And we get a little distraught, and we question the work of God in these situations. People close to our hearts have rejected the gospel. I'd like us to look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, and we can see that Paul is also feeling troubled by the lack of response of people that he's caring about. Romans chapter 9, the first three verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul here is heartbroken by the lack of response of those whom he would call his near relatives, his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites. And Paul had not only had these feelings, but he had done something about his desire to see them saved. He had risked his life to bring them the gospel, often with great opposition. In Lystra, he was stoned. In Thessalonica, there was trouble. In Jerusalem, he was arrested and almost killed by the mob. And all because he wanted to tell them about his Savior. He says here in these few verses in Romans chapter 9 that he would give up his own salvation if only they would come to know the Lord. That's how deep his feelings went. And you can imagine that's extreme, right? To sacrifice yourself, not only for now, but for all eternity, just so that people would come to know the Lord. So Paul was quite concerned. I think we'd have to say that he has shown his emotions here to be quite visible. So he shares in our trials, in our grief, about people that he would like to see saved, but who haven't made that choice. If we read the next few verses in this chapter, we'll see that the Israelites, the people that Paul's concerned about, have a great heritage and a lot of advantages when it comes to knowing the truth of the gospel. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a list of heritage that they have. Their adoption. They were called the children of God, the sons of God. They had seen his glory in their heritage, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle and the temple, and they had witnessed this as a people. They had the covenants, the contracts of those with Abraham, Moses, and David, and a new one. And they had these contracts with God. They had the law. They had the knowledge of what God wanted them to do. They had the worship. They enjoyed the worship in the tabernacle and temple. They could understand God from that worship. They had the promises, such as a kingdom that would never end and a Messiah that would come and deliver. They had the patriarchs, those founders of their faith, the examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, men of faith. And lastly, Paul says, out of their race comes the Messiah himself, the Christ. He was born of the Jews, and he lived among them. So they had all these things, and it would be hard to understand why they didn't respond to the message. It's hard for us to understand that. It might not be so hard for Paul because he was one of them who didn't respond. Remember, it took a special act of God's intervention to get his attention. And when the Lord met him in a special way on that road to Damascus, Paul had a change. But before then, he was quite set against the Christian faith. And so I think he can understand where they were coming from, but he still, it's like once he knew Christ, he couldn't stop talking about it and wanting to share it with these people. He knew that they might not respond, but he sort of said, like, guys, this is it. This is real. This is really where we have been, should have been all along, but we missed our chance. We've kind of missed it a bit. Paul had that great conversion he now understood, and he wanted everybody to be like him. It's a bit like probably Galileo or Copernicus felt when they knew that the world wasn't the center anymore and that the earth revolved around the sun, but they couldn't get anybody else to follow their thinking. And yet it takes time and a lot of effort, and Paul understood that, I think, but still went on to try. Why did they not understand? Well, they were maybe suspicious of new things. They had a lot of pride in their heritage, and maybe this was a challenge to it. They didn't understand it. They were somewhat ignorant and didn't understand even their own scriptures or didn't follow them with enough care. They felt threatened, probably, by change. And they couldn't accept that God would open his love and his acceptance to the whole world. They were his chosen people. People should become like them, and they can't accept that just anybody could be accepted by God. So they didn't believe this heresy that was being taught. And Paul understood that, but still longed for their salvation. So what should our response be, and what was Paul's response, knowing that most were rejecting Christ? What did he do about it? Did he quit, give up? Did he just, I'll stop bothering them, they're not going to listen anyway? Did he question God's promises? No, I think Paul's response was one of trying to understand it from God's point of view. And I think the rest of these chapters that we're going to study, 9, 10, and 11, have to deal with what Paul sees as God's perspective of this situation. Paul sought these people out. He went to their meetings, to their synagogues, and met with them first. He traveled to find them. He went back to Jerusalem. He traveled the world, and wherever he came, he would find out, seek the Jews, and taught them and preached to them. And I'm sure he prayed for them many, many times and constantly. Moreover, he loved them, and he was willing to give himself for them. As he said in these verses, he was willing to give up his own salvation if they would come to know the Lord. It's interesting that he said that he would be separated, he would be willing to be separated from Christ. And he just finished telling us in chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we would say, well, Paul, that's impossible then. But Paul says, I know I'm asking sort of the impossible, but that's what he would like. What can we do about those that we know that are not responding as we would like them to God's message? Should we give up on them? Should we question God's goodness and love? Should we wring our hands and wonder, what are we doing wrong? Or is there something else we should do? And I'd just like to keep that in mind as we go through the next section. It might seem, since Paul said that nothing can separate his people from their love, that something has gone wrong. Has God's word failed? To fail is to fall short, to be ineffective, to fall flat. Is there something wrong with God's promises that he has given to his people, that he's just going to discard them, that they're not responding, that now he's going to move on to the Gentiles? And this would be the reason that Paul is writing the book of Romans, I think. It has something a great deal to do with that. If we think about why Paul wrote these words to the Roman believers, what was he trying to accomplish? We've been through the first 8 chapters, and we've seen wonderful truths that Paul has taught about how people come to Christ, how their saved all the same way by faith in Christ, not by their works and righteousness, but by his righteousness. We've seen that he has gone through these things, but what's he writing this for? And why all of a sudden these chapters 9, 10, and 11? And let's pause for a moment to think about these important chapters. It seems like some people think that these are just sort of an afterthought or a bit of parenthesis, that Paul has finished what he wanted to say, but now he's going to just talk a bit about these chapters. But really, I think these were the main point that Paul was getting to through chapters 1 to 8, as great as all those thoughts were. He was writing to these Roman believers because there was a disconnection between the Gentiles and the Jewish people in Rome, the Gentile and Jewish believers. Remember, just a few years before, Rome had thrown out all the Jewish people, and they were only recently returning to the Rome. Was there something wrong with these Jewish people? Had even their God rejected them because most of them weren't responding to the truth about Christ? So had God given up on these people? And Paul is writing the book of Romans to try and unify the church, to bring together these two groups of people. That was always Paul's heart's passion wherever he seemed to be. You know, in Acts we saw this as he tried to unite the Jewish and Gentile people. In Ephesians, when we studied that, we saw that he wanted to make one out of the two, and he said that Christ is the way to do that. He gave his testimony before the rulers of the Gentiles and the rulers of the Jews, and he tried to bring these two people groups together under Christ. And so Paul is saying that God's word hasn't failed, but there is still an important role for these people. He says that they have rejected, in large part, the message, but God hasn't given up on them. These chapters are really the climax of his theological discussion, where he says that everyone is saved in exactly the same way. But the Jews have still a special, special spot in God's plan and purpose. The Gentile people were quite prejudiced somewhat against the Jewish people. There was some racial disharmony. And the Jews didn't socialize with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were probably annoyed by the Jews, and the Jews probably condemned and often antagonized the Gentiles with their rules and regulations. It wouldn't be long in the course of history that Rome would be fighting a war with the Jewish people. And so here's this capital city that Paul is writing to, wanting to bring these people together. The Gentiles needed to see the value of their Jewish heritage, not just the Jews' Jewish heritage. They needed to understand that God hadn't given up on them, that God's word was dependable, and that had not failed. And Paul is refuting in these chapters the idea that there is a problem with God's word and that God has not forsaken his people. A couple more things about these chapters as 9 to 11 are taken as a unit. They are continuing in the rhetorical style that I've mentioned before when we've had this opportunity to speak, that Paul is really presenting an oral form of his arguments. And these chapters are the most striking of that style. He uses many of the techniques of the podium in his presentation: rhetorical questions, dramatic interventions, passion, direct appeal to hearers, illustrative parable, and extensive citation of authority. As a matter of fact, there are, in these three chapters alone, at least 28 citations of Scripture, which is more than Paul uses in any other area of his work. So this is a huge part of what Paul is doing in these chapters, is quoting the scriptural authority. It's interesting that he would do that to the Gentiles, who didn't have the Scriptures as much as the Jewish people, but he went back and referred to the Scriptures over and over again in these chapters. And finally, the these chapters form a unit that are not easily broken up into segments like we're going to do. So we're going to speak on a few verses here, and then another few verses, another few verses. And it's a bit like riding a bicycle when you do that. If you ride a bicycle and you slow down and you slow down and come to a stop, if you don't put your feet out, you're going to fall right over because you need to keep going to keep your balance. So if you come to a verse in Romans chapter 9 to 11 and you just stop and say, well, this is the verse, you could get it wrong by taking a verse out of context, because there's a lot that Paul has to say there that's hard to understand, but better to just get the whole flow of the thought. So one of my suggestions for our studies these next few weeks is that before you come every Sunday, read the three chapters again in their completeness. And so just go and read them all and get Paul's full thought, because it's really, really hard to just interrupt it and take a portion of it. And I struggle a bit to do that this morning as I'm speaking, just to find what to say about these few verses, because Paul has, he comes back to these topics again later in the chapters. Has God's word fallen flat? Is that why there is a rejection of the people, or the rejection by the people of God? And how is this explained? Well, Paul goes on to talk about his way of thinking about this. And as we read the next few verses, we can see what Paul does to explain this rejection. There are two things I think he says. First of all, he says, not all have rejected the word. There are a few that are receiving Christ. And we know that he himself did. We know of Timothy. We know of a number of other Jewish people and Jewish believers. And Paul always found a few who would accept the word that he was bringing. But not many. Most would turn away. Turn away. Have some of this sand down. Let's read verses 6 to 13, and we'll see that his second idea is that not only have few received it, but God is working and it has a purpose for what is going on. Let's read verses 6 to 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offering be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, and are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God has a purpose for his people's rejection. This was illustrated by Esau and Jacob. Esau was rejected, and Jacob was the child of promise. But God had a purpose for these responses of Esau and Jacob, and he's according to his purpose that is why these things took place. And these are some really important things to wrestle with that people have wrestled with all along, is where is our responsibility, and where is God's responsibility in all of these things? And I don't think we're going to really come to an answer this morning that will satisfy everybody. But we can always assert that both are true, that God is working and has a purpose, and that we as individuals have a responsibility. So Paul says, not everybody is rejected, so God's working with a remnant of believers, and he is going to make that more important, fleshed out later on in the chapters. And God has a purpose, even in the face of rejection. God's purpose is being worked out. So did his word fail? Paul says, no, it hasn't failed. God's working it out still. Well, he goes on to say, well then, is God unjust? Because, hey, he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, and they hadn't even had a chance to do anything right or wrong yet. So he must not be a very just God. So what's Paul's answer to God's unfairness? Some accept God's mercy, and others reject it. In chapter 11, verse 22, just a peek ahead, Paul says, God is both merciful and stern. Kindness and sternness are part of God's character. They're both there. None deserve God's mercy. It all depends on God. Not everyone accepts God's mercy. Let's read verses 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy, this is a big part of these next few chapters. And if you read to the end of chapter 11, you will see near the end about more about God's mercy. God is extending his mercy to everyone. What is mercy? It's the forgiveness toward one who deserves punishment. So God is extending that to everyone. It is also help for the afflicted and relief from suffering. I was interested to note that when the Japanese suffered their catastrophic calamity, that many offers of help were offered from around the world, but the Japanese, by and large, didn't respond by asking for people to send their help. There may be good reasons for that, but the help was offered, and it's up to the people to accept the help. It's not that the help was never offered. And God is the same way. He's offering to help us in our adversity and our suffering. He sees us suffering the effects of sin, and he offers his mercy as a relief. He offers his forgiveness for those sins that we've committed. But it's the responsibility of all of us to receive it, and it's our choice whether we receive or reject it. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's there for everyone, but the acceptance is individual. Paul goes on to say, even those who reject his mercy are fulfilling God's purpose. And if we look at the example of that in verse 17 and 18, we see that Paul uses the example of Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh is the example of someone who had a choice of what to do, but he chose to ignore God's message through Moses. But God said, that's okay, that's part of my purpose as well. Your rejecting of the offer to let my people go will be the way that I get my people out of Egypt in such a way that they follow me and turn to me. And that my name will be glorified through all the earth by your rejection of my word. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart by giving him the opportunity to respond. But Pharaoh was responsible as well. God's purposes were still worked out, even though he rejected God's work in his heart, in his offer to be benevolent. But Pharaoh rejected that and hardened his heart. Well, Paul has a lot more to say about these thoughts in the coming verses, and I've just stopped the bicycle, and we're in danger of tipping over unless we keep going. So I thought we would go back to that first question, what are we to do when we have Paul's situation? We've seen people that are not responding, and we want them very much. We want them to be part of God's family. There may be people that that haven't responded. There may be people that have initially responded but who are no longer following and have grown cold. We still want to include them. And how are we to handle the rejection that we get by when we present this message? A few thoughts, just that we are to present the message of God's mercy to them in word, and more importantly, probably in deed, like Paul did, to love them, to seek them, to befriend them, to sacrifice ourselves for them, and to pray for them. And the other thing is to trust God. Can we trust God? That was the beginning of our talk. Is it possible? Paul seemed to say, yes, I trust that God's working out his purposes. He has his purpose. Do we believe that he knows what is best for these people and for us and for everyone involved? We can only trust God in these situations, but continue to offer the message. Our message is God's mercy. Their response is God's purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us these thoughts and these words. They're challenging indeed to know what exactly is involved, and we struggle with knowing what your work is in the lives of people and what our response is and what our responsibilities are. Help us to know and help us to continue to trust you. Help us to share the message of mercy with those around us, that you offer to everyone an opportunity for salvation to all who would call upon you. But we know you have your purposes, and we know that you are God, and we confess our trust in you and ask for your help in increasing our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.